Hello and welcome to this week's midweek podcast from the First Baptist Church of Coconut Creek. We're so thankful that you've decided to tune in and join us for this message, and we hope that you find it to be a great encouragement and blessing to your week. We want you to know that you can find additional messages and more information about the church and the various ministries that we have to offer at fbcocc.com.
When you get back to where you're going, I want to encourage you to take your Bibles to Psalm chapter 73. I want to take a break tonight from the book of James. We'll go back there next week. Psalm chapter 73. Do you have your Bible with you tonight? Do you have your Bible? And I actually like it that we don't have all the verses on the screens because you actually have to open your Bible. Sometimes I look at you on Sunday morning and you're just staring at me. And I think we've made it too easy on you. You know what I mean? I do a lot of cross-referencing, and so I think it's helpful to have it on the screen. But I like to hear the pages turn. I like to see you flipping with your finger, you know, whatever, you know. Have the Word of God open. And let me just say this. If you happen to have a Scofield Bible or a Bible that has titles over the chapter, when you get to chapter 73, what you're going to find is that it says Psalm of who?
Asaph.
You say, well, who is Asaph? Asaph was a Levite from the family of Gershom, and he just so happened to be one of the three chief musicians appointed by David to preside over the choral services in the nation of Israel, over the choral services of the sanctuary. You could say he was a choir director. So he was obviously very musical. He led Israel in their worship in his generation. But according to 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 30, the Bible says he was also a seer, which means he had this unique ability to have spiritual insight and perception. And I think that's seen in the fact that God used him to pen 12 of the Psalms, this of course being one of them. Psalm 73 is referred to as a didactic psalm, meaning that it's a psalm that was designed to teach something. Asaph has learned a truth that he wants to pass on. There's something that he wants to teach us. And what he wants to teach us is found in the first four words of the psalm. Asaph says this, truly God is good. Can you say that together with me? It's pretty simple, right? Let's say it together. Truly God is good. I love how the Jamaicans say it. They say God is good, and then somebody else will say all the time, and then they'll say all the time God is good, right? I like that. Now, I want you to know that this truth that Asaph has learned is not just a truth he's learned academically, but it's a truth he's learned experientially. He has learned that God is good. And may I say, that's a really important lesson to learn. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the Bible says, he that cometh to God must first believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In other words, one of the key factors in coming to God is believing about God that he is good. Many people don't believe that. Many don't believe that God even exists, and if he does exist, he can't possibly be good. And the reason they may believe that is because as they evaluate things and as they see things happening in the world, and they conclude as they watch these things that there's no way that all these bad things could happen if there was a God and he were in fact good. And one of the things that lead people to think that way is this seeming conflict between the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of those that are good. In other words, why is it that those who reject God, who are evil, who seem to be wicked, how is it they succeed in life, and why is it that everything seems to go right for them? And then why is it that those who at least appear to be good and appear to love the Lord seem to struggle and suffer and oftentimes fail? How is it that a righteous God lets this kind of an injustice happen in the world? Can I say that's a question that Asaph struggled with, and he's not alone. David wrestled with the very same question in Psalm chapter 37. Whoever it was that wrote Psalm chapter 49 also struggled with that question. And here we see it again in Psalm chapter 73. But may I say that Asaph learned through the experience of life and through the process of spiritual thought that God is truly good. He learned that lesson. You see, Asaph had to learn the definition of the word good, didn't he? Is the good life to be defined as a life full of wealth and possessions and fame? Or is the good life to be defined as a life given over to Jesus Christ with the confidence of knowing that God has secured you for eternity? What is the good life? Now, it's interesting to compare Psalm 37 and Psalm 49 and Psalm 73. It's a really interesting comparison. In Psalm 37, when David was struggling with the prosperity of the wicked, God instructed him to wait. In other words, he was saying to David, have patience and faith because the prosperity of the wicked is short-lived. Then in Psalm 49, he instructed the psalmist to watch. Just watch. Because the wealth of the wicked is utterly powerless to save them. And the advantages that their wealth secures is temporal. Let me tell you this. There's some problems in the world that money flat can't fix. Right? It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. It doesn't matter how much money you have. Then, here in Psalm 73, God tells Asaph to worship. And he gives him an understanding of the value of salvation over what the world has to offer. Now, just to give you kind of an interesting fact that I think maybe will encourage you, the book of the Psalms we know was Israel's hymn book, and it was divided into five books, and those five books directly correlate with the first five books of the Old Testament. For instance, in the first book of the Psalms, Psalm 1 to Psalm 41, that first book correlates with the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and it emphasizes creation. Psalm 42 to Psalm 72 correlate with the book of Exodus, and that emphasizes redemption. Psalm 73 to Psalm 89 correlate with the book of Leviticus, and the emphasis is worship. Psalm 90 to Psalm 106 correlate with the book of Numbers, and the emphasis there is truth. And then in Psalm 107 to Psalm 150, that fifth book of Psalms correlates with the book of Deuteronomy, and the emphasis there is on God's faithfulness. Here we are in the third book of the Psalms, and we find that the sanctuary is prominent and that God is to be worshipped for who he is. And Asaph is prepared to do that. He's come to the place in his life where he knows that God is good. He's worked through that question mark in his own heart, and now he wants to share it. As a father, he wants his kids to know God is good. As a husband, he wants his wife to know God is good. As a leader of the nation of Israel, he wants the nation to know that God is good. And as a child of God, he wants the world to know that God is good. So what he does is he gives his own personal testimony of how he came to that conviction. Now, there are two main points that I hope will help us organize this portion of Scripture tonight. First of all, I want you to see that the psalmist faltered by rationalizing in his mind. The psalmist faltered by rationalizing in his mind. Now, I want you to know the psalm begins with confidence, right? The psalmist begins with what he's learned right from the start. And I think the reason he starts on a positive note is because he doesn't want to lose some folks when he's communicating his thought process. He's going to share the doubts that he once had, and he doesn't want people to identify with those doubts and then walk away before they've had a chance to hear what he has to say, before he has a chance to correct those thoughts. So right from the beginning, he's positive. And I want you to see here the psalmist's confidence. Look in verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Now Asaph's a Jew, right? He's a national leader. He looks at the nation of Israel, and he looks at God's blessing on the nation. And as a leader, he acknowledges God has been good to them. And really the point that he's trying to make there is the point behind that is he wants the nation as a whole to recognize the goodness of God. God has been good to us, he's saying. Do you all recognize God's been good to us? But Asaph also understands that being a true Israelite is more than just being born a Jew, right? Being a true Israelite is more than just the physical mark of circumcision. Being a true Israelite is about having a circumcised heart. In fact, Paul understood that, right? In Romans chapter 2, Paul said, for he's not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is circumcision outward of the flesh, but he's a Jew which is one inwardly, And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but what? Of God. In other words, men can't boast because they were born a certain nationality. If you have a circumcised heart, God did that, right? God gets the praise. And so Paul says a true Israelite is one who's placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and have been born again. And Asaph knows that only the pure in heart, only those that have been redeemed, only those that have had their sins forgiven and they've experienced the righteous life of Christ can truly understand how good God is. Now, what's so precious here is that Asaph uses the word Elohim for God, and I think that's precious because he's using the plural form of God. My mom didn't do this on purpose, but we sang the song, Be Thou Exalted. And the reason I love that song is it exalts God the Father, it exalts God the Son, it exalts God the Spirit, right? And that's what Asaph's doing here. He's referring to the Godhead. God is good. God the Father's good. God the Son is good. God the Holy Spirit is good, right? Elohim. This is Asaph's confidence. He is confident that God is good. But secondly, I want you to see not only his confidence, I want you to see his confession. You see, Asaph confesses to us here that he didn't always possess that confidence. There were times in his life when he doubted the goodness of God, and he goes on to describe those times in his life as dangerous time. Notice the serious consequences of his doubt. Look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps were well nigh slipped. He said, man, I was almost gone. What does that mean? What it means is he was considering turning his back on the Lord. He could feel himself beginning to rethink everything he ever believed about the Lord, right? And he's rationalizing in his mind. And can I tell you, when you begin to rationalize in your mind and you begin to turn your mind toward God, against God, that's a slippery slope, isn't it? When your mind is not controlled by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, you're in a dangerous place. And here's the choir director of Israel, and that's the position he was in. And if he can get there, any of us can get there. So we see the serious consequences of his doubt. Secondly, we see the significant cause of his doubt. Look at verse 3. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Notice here the word saw. You see that? And notice to whom he was looking. He refers to them as wicked and foolish. Wicked because they are without the righteousness of God. Foolish because they're living their lives without the Lord. And that's foolish to do that. But here Asaph says, I was envious of them. What about them were you envious of? Of their prosperity. Man, the psalmist is really being transparent here, isn't he? He's being sincerely honest. He said, I was envious of them. He's saying, I love the Lord, but they had a whole lot more success than I've ever had. And he's questioning whether or not it's advantageous to know the Lord. Has it advantaged me to know the Lord? That's what he's thinking. Can I say to you, that's the same question so many people have. We say we believe in God, and one of the arguments that we have for believing in God is morality, right? We have within us a conscience that affirms certain things to be wrong and certain things to be right. And we say that God is ultimately the one who decides what is right and what is wrong. In other words, morality is not relative just to what I believe, but morality is a fixed thing. God decides what's right. God decides what's wrong, correct? And a skeptic will come along and say, but if God is righteous and God is the one that establishes morality, then why do good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous often fail? May I say, Asaph is struggling with that very same question right here. So we see the psalmist's confidence. We see the psalmist's confession. Thirdly, I want you to see the psalmist's confusion. Look at verse number 4. And I want you to see his confusion was caused by looking to the ungodly. He's looking at what he refers to as their prosperity. He's envious of their prosperity. And what is it that he saw in them? Look at verse 4, and I want you to see that he saw the supposed blessing of the ungodly. It says, for there are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. In other words, first of all, he says, well, they die in peace. You'll hear people say about their loved ones often, you'll hear unsaved people even say about their loved ones, well, we're glad they're not suffering anymore. They died and they look so peaceful. I want to quote you something Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said this, men may die like lambs and have their place forever with the goats. Just because they look peaceful doesn't mean that their eternity's peaceful. You see, what happens here is that Asaph wasn't thinking truthfully. He wasn't evaluating things correctly. And so he begins to exaggerate. He begins to misspeak. May I say it just this way, very simply? He's just wrong. You know, it's hard to imagine that we could ever be wrong, isn't it? I mean, I'm never wrong. Am I, Sarah? Where's Sarah? I ever said anything wrong? I'm wrong all the time. Me and my boys will say, I'll bet you a dollar. I'm not, you know, the dollar's not what matters. I just don't want to be wrong. But I'm wrong all the time. He's not thinking right. And he begins to exaggerate. He begins to misspeak. He's just totally wrong, right? In fact, he says in verse 5, they don't have trouble like other men do. Unsaved people, people that don't know God, they don't have any trouble. That's ridiculous. That is not true. I was talking to one of the men that has helped us on our project the other day, a very successful businessman. And we got in this conversation. He began to talk to me about the problems he's had in business and how friends and other people that he's done business with have stolen hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars from him. I mean, people that he thought were friends and buddies just stole hundreds, I mean, nearly $1 million from him in business transactions and didn't even know it was happening. Can I just tell you that when you begin to meet people, and one of the things I love about South Florida that's different than the South, and by the way, South Florida is not the South. No. It's not the North. What is South Florida? It's like Never Neverland, right? This isn't Atlanta, Georgia. This isn't Greenville, South Carolina. I can promise you that. And I lived in Knoxville, Tennessee for a while. And when you talk to everyone, there's this facade, you know. Here in South Florida, the gas pump, you say, how you doing? Terrible. Things are awful. My life's falling apart. I like that kind of transparency, don't you? Right? When you begin to talk to people and you find out what's going on in their lives are in shambles. Married 3-4 times, you know, and dead up to their ears, business falling apart, one step away from wanting to take their own life. And people have problems. To think they don't is insane. It's just not true. Asaph's like, they don't have any problems. That is not true. Can I tell you something? Having the Lord, you might have problems, but you have a very present help in time of trouble. You have it a whole lot better than people that don't have the Lord have it. I promise you that. Asaph's confused because he saw the supposed blessing of the ungodly, but he's also confused because he saw the sinful behavior of the ungodly. Look at verse 6. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. He's analyzing the ungodly, and he says, well, listen, God hasn't punished them because we know that because they haven't had a lot of trouble. I mean, God's just letting this go on. I mean, they haven't had any trouble. They're just going on in their sin, and they're becoming more wicked and more proudful, and there's no consequences to their sin. So they're becoming more aggressive in their sinful nature and more greedy, and they're just going after what they want, and there's no consequences for it. You see, Asaph sees the wicked dressed in their arrogance and violence all because, in his mind, God's not just. God hasn't done his job. That's how he feels about it. So he sees the sinful behavior of the ungodly. Thirdly, he's confused because he saw the seeming benefits of the ungodly. Verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than the heart could wish. He gets so descriptive here. He's like painting a cartoon character. He's basically saying there's no restraints on them. They can do whatever they want. They're just fattening themselves up to the point where their faces are ready to explode. Their eyes are bulging out of their head. They do whatever their heart wants to do. Why am I constrained to the Lord? And they just do whatever pleases them. You see, he's confused because he saw the seeming benefits of the ungodly. Fourthly, he's confused because he saw the soaring blasphemies of the ungodly. Verse 8, they're corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walketh through the earth. He says they're corrupt. They speak evil concerning the oppressed. That means they're extortioners. They're unjust. They're crooks. They're arrogant. They blaspheme God. They run their mouths every day of their life. He's describing the ungodly. It reminds me of Psalm 2. The psalmist was writing there, and the psalmist said, Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, the psalmist was saying, man, the wicked do whatever they want. Even the rulers of this world just say, we don't need God. We don't want God. We don't even want to have a thought of God. We're going to do what we want. We're the ones in charge. They hate God. And this is the same thing Asaph is saying. Why do they get away with that? How can people act like that and succeed? His confusion was caused by looking to the ungodly. But can I say, secondly, his confusion was compounded by listening to the ungodly. Verse 10. Therefore, his people, or his compatriots is what that word means, return thither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. Now, most Bible commentators will say this verse number 10 is a really difficult verse to interpret, but they believe that speaking of the wicked man's associates that take and take just like he does. Money just seems to pour into their bank accounts, right? Can I say to you that we live in a very, very wealthy part of the world? I'm talking about South Florida in general. And there are people making an unbelievable, exorbitant amount of money in this South Florida community. And you can't hardly ever tell it because they're all poor talk. I'm broke. I'm not going to make it. And they're just raking in millions of dollars left and right. I mean, houses worth millions of dollars, driving cars worth, you know, hundreds of thousands of dollars. Live in a very wealthy part of the world. And someone might say, well, man, it's just money's just pouring into their bank accounts and I can't even pay my power bill, God. Verse 11, they say, how doth God know? And is there any knowledge in the Most High? In other words, he's looking at the ungodly, just raking all this money and all this success. And he said, and he sees the ungodly as saying, well, God is blind and God is ignorant. And I could do whatever I please. And God's not going to do a thing about it. He doesn't even know what's happening down here on earth. And wouldn't even care if he did know. Can I just say that's not true? It's not true. But Asaph is not only looking at them, but he's listening to them talk, and he begins to think, maybe it is true. They do whatever they want, and it does seem as though God has no knowledge of it. He's confused because he's looking to the ungodly. He's confused because he's listening to the ungodly. He's confused, thirdly, because he's learning from the ungodly. And notice the progression here. He looks to them. He listens to them. He learns from them. And what does Asaph learn from the ungodly? Well, verse 12, he learns ingratitude from the ungodly. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. In other words, man, it has done me no good to know God at all. Can I say to you that more than once I've seen professing Christians walk away from the Lord because they don't like being poor and they don't like being alone, and they'll say, it hasn't really profited me at all to know God or serve God with my life, and I'm going to go the way of the world because I want to have success. Asaph's on dangerous ground here. He's just like the Israelites when they left Egypt and they wanted to go back. He says, why did I give my heart to Christ? What a waste of time. What good has it done me to have a pure heart and clean hands before the Lord? All I've experienced is pain and hardship. My life is more difficult than an unsaved man's life. What a mistake. Whoa. You know, have you ever heard the statement, it can't possibly get any worse than this? Yes, it can. 100 times worse. Imagine God listening in on the choir director of Israel, the one responsible for leading Israel in worship, and he's thinking and he's talking like this. He's learned ingratitude from the ungodly. You know, I have a dear friend, and he's praying for the salvation of his children because his children grew up in Christianity and were never really truly born again. And got to their older teenage years and wanted success really bad and started making statements like, well, you know, God never answers my prayers and God's never done anything good for me and this, that, and the other. You know what the problem is? They're confused. They think that God is here for them rather than them being here for God. In other words, God needs to bring my life glory rather than me, my life bringing God glory. They've got it backwards. They've got their eyes on themselves, not realizing that if it were not for the very mercy of God, salvation wouldn't even be available. Listen, he learned ingratitude from the ungodly. Secondly, he learned instability from the ungodly. Verse 15, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Say, Pastor, what does that mean? Well, deep in Asaph's heart, he believes God's not good. But he can't say it because he's supposed to be the spiritual leader in Israel. And he doesn't want to offend all those around him. And he knows he's not supposed to think that way, but he does. And so he just harbors it in his heart. And deep in his heart is this conflict going on. And he's sliding down the slippery slope of his own rationalization. And he can't get his feet on solid ground. He's really struggling. And I've encountered people like this on a numerous occasion, right? People that look at the prosperity of the ungodly, people that are sitting in church week after week listening to the preaching, but in their heart they don't believe it for a minute. And their life is full of instability. There's just no ground, no solid ground. Reminds me of Demas, who followed Paul. And I'm sure during the time that he followed Paul, he had experienced some of those things that Paul described as infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses. And he's looking at the seeming success of the world and he says, man, I'm getting out of here, man. I don't want to be shipwrecked, floating out at sea and whipped 100 times and all that kind of stuff. I'm gone. He chose the world over Christ because he didn't think there was any benefit in serving the Lord. And that's what Asaph almost did in his own life. He had faltered by rationalizing in his mind, but praise God, he doesn't stay there. He pulls out of it. You say, Pastor, how does he do that? Well, that's the second point of our message tonight. First point is he faltered by rationalizing in his mind. Second point is he fortified himself by relying upon his master. He knew where to go with this problem. He knew he could rely on the Lord. And can I just tell you this? If it's in your heart, God already sees it anyway. You might as well go to him with your problem. He sees everything you think, everything deep in your heart, sees it better than you do, sees it better than I do. I want you to see that as he relies upon the Lord, three things happen. First of all, as he relies upon his master, he's enlightened as to his own foolishness. Look at verse 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Isn't that precious? Well, you have to understand, this is the Old Testament, right? And in the Old Testament, it was different because in the Old Testament, God had a sanctuary for his people. They went to a sanctuary. We have a building over here. And we're going to go in the auditorium. It is not the sanctuary. We call it the sanctuary. It's not the sanctuary, really. It's a building. It's got a room. We're going to meet there. Is there something precious about it? Yes, because that's where we're going to hold services and we're going to meet with the Lord. But in the Old Testament, God had a sanctuary for his people. But we live in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, God has a people for a sanctuary. God wants to live in the hearts of men. He lives in our hearts. What that basically means is we need to walk with the Lord. We need to fellowship with the Lord. And we do that by feeding on his word. We do that by spending time with him in prayer. We do that by knowing his will and submitting to his will. Now, Asaph does this by going to the sanctuary. It's there that he pours out his soul unto the Lord, and God speaks to him. God reveals to Asaph that he had a wrong understanding of the godly and of the ungodly and their future. And notice that once he gets his thinking in line with the Lord's, he reevaluates the condition of the ungodly. Verse 18, surely thou didst set them in a slippery place. Wait a second, Asaph, you just said 5 minutes ago that your feet almost slipped. Now you're saying that God has placed the wicked's feet in a slippery place. He sees their lives as being so fragile, their eternity as being so delicate. He says in verse 18, thou cast them down into desolation. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they're utterly consumed with terrors. In other words, one moment they're here with us, in a split second they're gone, and they're in eternity forever, right? Just in a split second. Can I say to you that if I drop dead right here, by God's grace, I know I'm saved. You know how precious that is? You ever think about that? Man, I don't have to go to hell. God saved me from my sin. He's been merciful to me, and he wants to be merciful to you, and he's been merciful to many of you in the room that are saved. Can I just say to you, if you die right now and you're born again, you'll be with God. What a wonderful security that is. Asaph gains an eternal perspective. He realizes, man, he doesn't have it so bad. He's secure. But the wicked who don't know God, they're going to be utterly consumed by the wrath of God. You know, I remember a few years ago when I woke up on a Sunday morning, got a call from my son, Zachary. He said, Dad, Kobe Bryant just died in a helicopter crash. I said, what? Flip the news on. There it was. I honestly didn't believe it when I saw it. It took me several hours to wrap my mind around it. It was just shocking to me. And of course, as it unfolded over the next several weeks, it really shocked much of the nation, of course, because of his fame. But I remember Shaquille O'Neal giving testimony about that. And he said, my sister just died just literally weeks ago, and now one of my best friends in the world has died. And he said, all I do is pace the floors at night. My heart went out to him because I know why he's pacing the floors. He's thinking about life after death and eternity, and he's thinking about those that he loves and where they are, and he doesn't know what to do. He's insecure with eternity. And the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that God has put eternity in every man's heart, and men have a sense that they're headed for eternity. They know it's true. They might say it's not true. They know it's true. And eternity is something that should sober us. And those that don't know the Lord are going to experience God's wrath. And notice verse 20 says, as a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Asaph admits here that it seems as though God has been asleep because he could not always see God's active hand of judgment against the wicked. But now he knows God's not going to always sleep. And by the way, God doesn't ever sleep. But what he has is he has forbearance. The Bible says that men mock God because they say, well, everyone's been saying, you know, you Christians will say God's going to return. Well, you've been saying that for generations and it hasn't happened. And they mock it. And so the Bible says, well, why hasn't God returned? Because he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's the forbearance of God, right? He wants people to be saved. But can I just tell you, one day he's going to awake, and his forbearance is going to be over, and his judgment's going to come, and his judgment's going to be so fierce that it says here he'll despise their very image. Could you imagine God despising your image? I don't want that. Asaph knows he's been wrong. He's now convinced about it. Look at verse 21. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. What do you mean a beast, Asaph? I have a dog in the next room in there. Can I just tell you that I don't think she has a single thought about eternity? She thinks about potato chips and food that falls under the floor. That dog can hear a potato chip crunch from 100 miles away. She can be in a dead sleep, right? Eyes closed, breathing heavy, hear a crunch, and immediately her ears are up, like totally instinctive. She's not thinking about eternity, right? Why? Because animals don't think about eternity. God didn't put it in their heart. He put it in man's heart. And Asaph says, I wasn't thinking about eternity. I was thinking about the here and now. And that's animalistic in a sense, right? They live their life for a momentary pleasure and is satisfying their natural urges. And Asaph said that when he forgot about eternity, he was like a beast before God. So as Asaph relies upon his master, he's enlightened as to his own foolishness. Secondly, he was enlightened as to his own future. He has a tremendous future as a believer in Christ, and his future is now filled with the vision of what God means to him. He's reminded of all that God has done. and all God is doing and all God will do. And his eyes are filled with a vision of the future. And as he gets a vision of the future, he gets a vision of God's presence. Look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I'm continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. God's right hand is a picture of his strength, of his almighty power. And can I tell you, as a believer in Christ, there's never a moment when God is not with you. There's never a moment when he doesn't hold you in his power. Never say or think that God's not good. Don't say it, don't think it. Can I just say, even complaining, and we all do it, everyone in the room, every single one of us complain. We complain because we're not thinking correctly. God is good. We have his presence. We not only have his presence, we have his protection. Look at verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. God's leading, God's guiding, God's directing his own. And that's something we'll enjoy until he receives us into his glory. He's promised to protect us all the way, right? The Creator God is personally leading us. That's something that ungodly don't have. They don't have the confidence. They don't have the joy of having that security. Don't ever say God's not good. His future is now filled with a vision of God's presence and God's protection. How about God's person? Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. Can I tell you that earth has quite a bit to offer? Heaven certainly has quite a bit to offer. But honestly, the one thing we long for more than anything else in the world as believers is to be with the Lord. It's the Lord. It's about him. And now Asaph has the earth and even heaven out of his mind. It's not about a place. It's not about the earth. It's about God. He sees the Lord. So his future is now filled with a vision of God's presence and God's protection and God's person and God's provision. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You know, it reminds me in the Old Testament of the tribe of Levi, who didn't get any inheritance of land. Out of all the 12 tribes, everyone got land in the promised land except for Levi. What did they get? What was their inheritance? They got God in a very unique way. And can I just tell you, what do you have as a believer in inheritance? I was just talking to someone about inheritance just yesterday. I was at a restaurant, and a lady that I've known for many, many years, Sarah and I were sitting there, and she was talking about one of her loved ones that died, and how within one day all the family's fighting over all the money, right? And there was no will, and so they're just literally hate each other trying to get hold of the money. Because that's the inheritance as they see it. What do we have as our inheritance? God. Is that all? Oh, yeah. If you have God, you don't have a thing to worry about. When you have God, you have it all. So as Asaph relied upon the Lord, he was enlightened to his own foolishness. He was enlightened to his own future. Thirdly, he was enlightened to his own faith. He's no longer bitter. He's no longer confused. His faith is now established in the truth. He's now convinced of, look, the consequences of a godless life. Verse 27, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. In other words, it doesn't pay to reject the Lord. He's no longer envious of the wicked and their wealth, because he now sees the consequences of a godless life, and now he has the confidence of a godly life. Verse 28, it is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all thy works. Now it's not a heart that he has to hide, right? He's not hiding how he feels, because now his heart's corrected. Now he's communicating. He's declaring the reality of God's goodness. I was speaking to someone the other day. I'm 48 years old. I just turned 48. And I know that's young. To many of you, you're like, you're young. But man, can I just tell you, like, the last 28 years has gone by like a blur. Like, I used to be able to touch my toes, and now I can't do it anymore. It's happening like a flash. And what do I have? 30 years? My dad passed away at 56. Do I have 30 years? 35 years? I've definitely lived more of my life than I have left. But what do we have in the future? We have eternity. You ever thought about what that's going to be like? You ever thought how wonderful it is to be with all the saints of all the ages, now perfected in the likeness of Jesus Christ, and the sweet fellowship for all of eternity, not only with each other, with the Lord? We have no comprehension of how phenomenal that is. God is so good. All the time. All the time, God is good. Mom, would you hit the piano just for a minute if you could? God is so good. He's so good to me. Can we just hit on that little chorus? Can you sing it with me?
God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me.
He cares for me.
He cares for me. He cares for me. He cares for me. He's so good to me. He answers prayer. He answers prayer. He answers prayer. He's so good to
Heavenly Father, we believe that with all of our hearts. You're good.
We want to thank you for joining us this week, and we trust that the message has been an encouragement to you. And we hope that you'll join us on Sunday mornings for our weekly worship service. We're currently meeting at Monarch High School in Coconut Creek, and you can find out more about that service on our website or even by contacting our church offices directly at 954-422-9611. Thanks again for tuning in, and would God richly bless the remainder of your week.